Well, good afternoon to you. Brother Tim Sashriba, who's not here right now, had asked me a while back to speak whatever the Lord laid on my heart, and he kind of hinted that maybe I would share something that I learned at the Faithful Men's Bible Study back in March. And I thought about it. My mind went back and forth on different things, but I thought, you know, that's good. We studied the second half of Mark back in March, and it's been one of the greatest blessings in my life. A while back, the brothers at Palos Hills Christian Assembly in the Chicago area put together this Bible study, and they invited a bunch of us young men from Northwest and some of the assemblies here in West Michigan, Grace and Truth, and there's about 50 to 70 people. I can't remember how many came that first time, a bunch of young men and older men, and we spent a whole 3.5 days going verse by verse through the book of Galatians. And that was 20 years ago. And every year since, we've studied an epistle or a portion of a book in the New Testament. And we're getting pretty close to, almost close to finishing out the whole New Testament over that period of time. But it's been a real blessing in my life. And so it was something I thought, you know, this is good. I'll do that. So without much further ado, I'm going to dive right in. And we're going to be looking in the book of Mark. So open your Bible with me. I'm not going to be in the second half, and Lord knows how far I'll get. I'll just leave that to Him. But before we get much further, let's ask the Lord's help. Father God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the Gospels that give us a four-dimensional view of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank You for, in particular, the book of Mark and his unique perspective. Lord, I pray that our hearts would bow as we just sang to the wonderful words of life written in this book, as we learn about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, I just pray these words would not be mine, or these thoughts not mine, but it would be by Your Holy Spirit and by Your Word, Your quick and powerful Word that we have in our hands. Lord, we thank You for it. Pray for help in Jesus' name. Amen. So I thought I'd start at the beginning, because that's where Mark starts, Mark 1:1. And I'm going to read that verse, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so my message has two parts, and we'll see how it goes. But the first part is I'm taking up the idea of the Son of God. And that is the person of the gospel. That is the focus. That is the one that it's all about, the person. And secondly, the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's the power of His ministry, is in the gospel. So that's, I've divided it into two parts, and the first part is kind of an overview of the book. The second part is more of an introduction to the book. And before we go much further and read more, I just want to give a little background on this book. And I'm sure many of you have studied the scriptures, and you could add to what I'm saying. And I'm sure I'm not going to get everything, but some of the highlights that stood out to me as I studied this book. The author was John Mark, that we are introduced to in the book of Acts. And he is a companion of Paul and Barnabas, or Saul and Barnabas, or earlier on in the book of Acts. And he was just a young man at the time. He was a cousin to Barnabas, and we do read about how at some point they part ways because Mark goes back, and he thinks twice, and he gets a little scared. But regardless, the book is titled Mark. It's the second half of his name, because John is a Hebrew or a Greekified Hebrew name, which means Jehovah's grace or Jehovah's kindness, gift, whatever. And then Mark is a Latin name, a very Latin name, a very non-Hebrew name. It's named for the god of Mars, the god of war. It's very interesting. I mean, he had taken on a Latin name. Now, we make much as we read the scriptures how during this time the Jews hated the Romans. Well, it's not exactly accurate. There was a faction of the Jews who lived in Palestine who hated the Romans. Matter of fact, the Romans, in many respects, when Julius Caesar had passed away, they went into mourning all over the Roman Empire because he was such a friend of the Jews. something we forget to mention, or maybe didn't. I've just found that out recently. So, and actually, too, originally the Jews had, had invited the Romans in to settle some local disputes with their rulers and whatnot. So there was some definite, the Sadducees were real friendly with the Romans. And things would sour later on, but here is a young man who definitely was Latin influenced. He was, had a Hebrew first name and a Latin surname. But it's interesting, the book goes by his Latin surname. It becomes a Christian name. Mark is a Christian name, but it, originally it was a pagan name, given to a young man. Incidentally, another almost ironic thing is he almost certainly was a Levite. Barnabas was a Levite. He was a cousin of Barnabas, and tradition tells us that he wasn't just a Levite, but John Mark was from a priestly, at least a priestly background or family. And so very interesting details from tradition and from the scriptures. Another thing we find out about Mark as we read in the New Testament, he was heavily influenced by the apostles. He originally was a protege of Barnabas and Paul, the apostle, great apostle Paul, as they went out on their journey. But of course, he really disappoints Paul, probably for good reason. He gets fickle and he turns back and causes a dissension between Mark and Barnabas, or Barnabas and Paul. But then later on, we read in Peter's epistle. I'm going to read that verse because I think it's very helpful. First Peter 5:13, he says, "She who is in Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son." And so many believe that Mark was the conduit of Peter's experience and Peter's giving him information and the story that of his experience with the Lord Jesus. So there's a lot of influence from Peter there. But then later on in 2 Timothy, we read another interesting verse. It says, "Take Mark with you, for he is profitable for the ministry." So at some point, Mark had proven himself again. That he I don't want to say redeemed himself. We can't redeem ourselves. But we all of us, if we're honest with ourselves, fall flat on our face. I know I have. And we're given a second chance, aren't we? We call God, God of the second chance. We don't have that in our Bibles, but we all believe it, don't we? He gives us a second chance, and sometimes a third, fourth, fifth chance. He's a God of all grace. And certainly Mark knew of God's grace. And I wonder if Peter, remember Peter, and Peter falling flat on his face at the most important time in his life, that Peter saw in a young man potential, and he wasn't going to give up on him. So that's a little background on the book. There's some interesting details as we get into it. I'll bring out some more things that stood out to me, but it's probably one of the oldest, if not the oldest, of the Gospels. But that said, it is not one of the oldest books in the New Testament. Many of the epistles were written at the same time or before the book of Mark. I think it's a very important detail. Most of the Gospels were written after the epistles. Why do I bring that up? Well, the people that this was written to may have been familiar with some of the details of the stories. They might have been believers. Certainly Mark had written this with a Roman. I believe the reason he uses his last surname is he's writing to Romans. He doesn't make a lot of explanation to Hebrew customs. He takes those for granted and he uses them to teach, to contrast that to Roman ideas. And so we'll get into that. So anyway, let's dive in here. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, there's something called the prying inscription. Now, why am I bringing that up? It's very important. It's a tablet they found in Turkey, which was an ancient part of the Greek part of the Roman Empire. They found this little stone. And on the stone, it had some things written, and one of it was written by a Greek pagan priest to Apollo. And it said on there, had a bunch of things that said on there, but it mentions Augustus, a savior and son of God. and also mentions the beginning of the glad tidings of Augustus. So there's some of the phraseology in there. As a matter of fact, this glad tidings, this idea of the gospel, which would be, Greek was the language used in Rome, was a very common word and a very common idea. Kind of like we have the daily news. But usually it was in reference to the great things that the Caesars have done, or the great things that happened in the empire. The idea of the glad tidings. So it was a very Roman idea, as well as a Hebrew idea. We can prove that from the scriptures if we go in the Old Testament. The gospel was foretold. But here, he uses some of the exact language that was used of Augustus, the first Roman emperor. And so I wonder, as we study this book, and I'll give you some more reasons to think this way as well, that if this is, that this is a comparison with Rome and the Roman ways, a comparison or a contrast, that during the time of this book, there was a something called the Caesar cult, where they worshiped Caesar as a god. And Mark was saying, I'm going to show you who the true Son of God is. It's not Caesar. It's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so he's going to take one by one these Roman ideas and compare them. And by telling the story of Jesus, how much greater the Lord Jesus is than anything the world can come up with. So let's read some verses here. And how long do we go here?
Quarter after.
Okay. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. The Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So we're going to stop there for now. Maybe we'll get to the second half some other time. But John the Baptist is sent to herald the coming and declaring the coming of the Savior. And he quotes Malachi and Isaiah. And he's sent before the Lord to announce his coming. And what is it? What language do you use? What verses do they quote here? He says, a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And Matthew says, make his path straight. Says they here too. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. One very important contribution that the Romans made to the ancient world were the roads. The Roman roads. And Brother Tim had up here a couple weeks ago on his overhead a picture of one of those Roman roads going through Italy. They were all over the place, but it made transportation easier, connected everything. And here it's almost as if from the very beginning Mark is laying down a straight path. He's saying we're on a road. And as we read through the book, we'll notice allusions to this. In the way, or on the path, or as they went. This idea that it's moving forward, moving towards a goal, moving towards something. And so, he is calling out to make the path straight. This is the first of many comparisons that I see to Roman customs, traditions, and institutions in this book. First, a Roman road, as I mentioned. It's a directional gospel pointing towards something. And obviously we know the destination, that the road leads to Calvary. And many things happen along the way. I think very many, many important things happen along the way as Jesus is declaring the gospel of God in the different cities and the different places. But it crescendos, as it will, if you will, at the very end, on the cross. Secondly, there's the idea of imperium or triumph. Now, these are ideas very familiar to the Romans. But imperium is when a conqueror is declared such by his army. He's out on the field as a proconsul. I won't get into all of it, but as a governor or a general out fighting the battles of the Republic. And when he has a great victory, they declare him imperator. I can't pronounce the word very well, but they declare him this, and it gives him imperium. But when he comes into Rome, he has to lay that down in order to receive a triumph. And so that's another thing that I think is very clearly laid out here in Mark and really all the other Gospels, is the idea of the Roman triumph. And that was the highest celebration, the highest honor given to any Roman during this time. It was the highest honor that could be given. And it was reserved for victorious generals and dictators and very high officials in the Roman system. And they would come into Rome, and I'm going to get into that much more detail later, but it's an idea that is very clear here. But in order to do that, as they entered Rome, they'd have to lay down their weapons. Another idea is the lictors who went before. Now I think of John the Baptist as one of these guys. They would carry the symbols of the authority of the one they are representing and announce his coming and kind of precede him. Julius Caesar, usually they had 12. Julius Caesar had 72 of these men coming forward. Here the Lord Jesus has John the Baptist. Another idea is that of the arena, where they would have the gladiatorial games and different things. It's very interesting. This is the only gospel that mentions this very puzzling idea. In verse 13, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. He was with the wild animals. Back in the day in Rome, they would have these games, and they would have wild animals in the arena. And many of the Christians eventually, during this time actually, were martyred in the arena. And here the Lord Jesus is there. The idea of the empire is also compared when Jesus constantly refers to the kingdom. It's in contrast to the empire. And finally, one of the most interesting and well-known Roman ideas that takes up is the crucifixion, which is a Roman form of execution. So these ideas are all intertwined. They're compared and they're contrasted and brought up in this book. Now, I'd like to think of a Roman triumph. I said a little bit about it, but I'd like to think about it in more detail with you. And I was reading, I don't want to say the commentary or scholarly article on the Gospel of Mark, but he was compared the entire book to that of a Roman triumph. I thought it was very, very interesting. So I mentioned some of the things about what a Roman triumph is. It's the highest honor for a Roman, reserved for the highest officials, generals, dictators, and whatnot, who were victorious in battle. So a victory. It was granted by the Senate, the official governing body of Rome and the Roman Empire. They would declare a triumph for this person. And certain criteria would have to be met. One would be killing 5,000 of their enemies. It's very interesting. Another very strange thing they would do is they would paint their face red. And they would be in a chariot. And behind them they'd have a slave holding a wreath above his head as they would go up towards the Capitoline Hill of Rome. And there be declared and presented to all of Rome as the victor. Be wearing red on his face. A very, very scary looking spectacle, but there he would be. Imitating the god Jupiter. But when they hold the wreath above his head, it would be as if to say, you're still a man, you're still immortal. But later on, this triumph would only be reserved for Caesar and his family, and only they could be honored with a triumph. And later on, they would be outright declared God or Son of God before everybody on the hill in Rome, and they would take his seat on the throne. Another thing he would do, he'd lead captives in his train, and he would give gifts to men as they would come to celebrate the triumph. He would lead slaves and enemy soldiers and spoils of war and all this behind him, and many of them would be thrown into the arena with the wild animals or sold as slaves. But then he would take from all the spoils of the enemy, give a cash gift to all the citizens in Rome. And they would celebrate a big feast together. Sound a little familiar? It's a verse in the scriptures. He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Another thing they would have are banners of praise declaring his dignitas or auctorius. You get a word dignity and authority from these two words. And they're kind of a representation of all his accomplishments, all his victories, all the things that he's done. They'd hold them like on giant billboards with paintings. He conquered so-and-so, and he did this, and he did that. And they'd carry with them all the different spices or different trophies, different things that they had pretty much confiscated from their enemies to show how great victory he had won. He would lead his victorious troops behind him, and they would all be proud, puffing out their chests at the victory that they shared in, with the promise of property for all their struggle, that they fought with the victorious general. They have a place, they have a home awaiting them. And then finally, during a triumph, all the glory and all the honor that day would be focused on the conqueror. Now, it's very, very interesting as you read this book that Mark is a triumph. It's the triumph of the crucified. It's a very awesome phrase. I didn't come up with it. It's the name of a really good book, I'm told. But it is the triumph of the crucified. Now, it's interesting that Mark would use as the greatest honor, the greatest demonstration of glory, by taking the most shameful thing that the Romans could think of. The book ends with him on the cross. Well, it doesn't really end, but that towards the end, he goes to a cross. Now, if you just, let's just think of this together. It is a triumph. We know that. We've heard of something called the triumphal entry. The Lord Jesus on Palm Sunday. It's the triumphal entry. It was almost like a triumph. But do you see any great important people out there? No, you see women and kids worshiping him, throwing palms out. Is he on a chariot? No, he's on a donkey. He's entering Jerusalem. Jesus knew what he was doing. Others, the Romans probably thought this was hilarious. It was not granted by the Senate, but it was granted by his Father in heaven. Now think about this strange thing. The painted face and the wreath and the robe. I forgot to mention the robe. And he would also dress up like a king. The Rome had no king. But he'd be like king for a day on a triumph. What did they do to the Lord Jesus? Now this morning it really moved me because I didn't realize this. But as he was coming up the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering, his face would have been all red from the scourging and the bleeding from the crown. They didn't hold above his head. They jammed it down into his skull, and the blood was coming down, his victor's crown. He'd be wearing the robe. I forgot to mention, a purple robe that would put on the shoulders of the triumphing general. And here's something also very interesting. He wasn't dressed up like a god. He was a god. He was God dressed up like a man. He took on the form of a man and came in the likeness of a servant. And there was no banners or anything around him. He was carrying a cross. The most shameful thing that a Roman or anyone during that time could ever be associated with. Colossians tells us about this triumph. It says, I'm verse 14, I'm just jumping right into a thought, but it says, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us, 14 of chapter 2 of Colossians, stood against us with the legal demands, thus he set aside, nailing it to his cross, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So Lord Jesus was triumphing there on the cross. Of course, those around him thought of it exactly opposite. They thought he was being defeated. They thought he was being destroyed. But he had finished. He had accomplished what his Father had sent him to do. And so when he came to that cross, he was declared the Son of God by a Roman centurion. In the end of Mark, we are told, in verse 37, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. And so this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And one of the first instances we come through as John is in the wilderness, as it were, creating a road, making the path straight for people to come to the Lord Jesus and for people to see him on his path, to see him on the way, to see him triumph over death, sin, and the devil. He was preparing the way, preparing people's hearts by going out into the wilderness. People were coming to him, confessing their sins and being baptized for the forgiveness, the baptism of the remission of sins. How does it say here? The baptism of repentance, a key word I forgot. The baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So John was preparing the way. He was preparing the road to the Savior. And we get to verse 9, it says, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. I think this is such a wonderful thing as we think about this triumph, you know, before he gets on his chariot, he would paint his face to look like the statue of Jupiter and get ready to show off all his great splendor and who he is. Well, Jesus is getting ready for his triumph. And what happens here? And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open. I believe this is an answer to the prayer of the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 64, verse 1, it says, oh, that you would tear the heavens and come down. God heard that prayer. He said, not yet. Now he's saying, now's the time. Here is the answer. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is tearing open the heavens and coming down. The Spirit descended on him like a dove. Another very Roman idea is they would look, particularly to birds and different animals and stars and different things, as portents of the future, as omens. And here it's not an omen. It's a declaration of heaven, a declaration of God, saying, here is my Son, my beloved Son. Here is the real one. And you know what? He's not dressed up like a god. He's being baptized by John. The baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Why would Jesus do something like that? Was he a sinner? No, he wasn't. Romans 8 tells us what Jesus was doing. In verse 2 of Romans 8, it says, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh. The Lord Jesus, what is baptism? It is identification. And when we are baptized, we're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're identifying with Christ and what he did in his death, burial, and resurrection. But here the Lord Jesus was identifying with sinners. He took upon himself. He was declaring to the world, I am come in the flesh. I am tabernacling among them. And the Father was pleased with that and declaring him to be the Son of God. So now we have it at the beginning that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, truly. We have it at the end that he is the Son of God. Now it's only mentioned two other times in the book of Mark. The second time is mentioned in chapter 3, verse 11. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." So that's the second time mentioned. It's interesting, in my next section, it talks about the demons. And the demons said, "We know who you are, the Holy One of God." The demons knew who he was. God the Father, of course, presented him. "Here is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And we read it in the second to last chapter of Mark, a Roman centurion saw who he was. It's interesting, none of the people of Israel ever recognized him, at least in the book of Mark. They never own him as the Son of God. But there's one more mention of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, being declared the Son of God. And that's in the very center of the book of Mark. The very center of the book of Mark is the transfiguration. And they go up into a mountain. We know the story. And a cloud overshadows them. And a voice, verse 7, out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Now it's interesting the way the book of Mark is structured. I was going to get into this a little later, but I'll mention this now. There's something called sandwich stories, at least. So some great theologian came up with that term. Actually, our brother Yule Crothers used it. Sandwich stories. What I mean by that, it'll start with an idea or tell a little story, and then it'll go away and tell another little story in between and then come back to the story. A perfect example of that is the young lady, who died, Jairus' daughter. And so it's her healing. She's sick. Well, then she dies, but in between, there's the story of the woman with an issue of blood. And it's just interesting. It's written that way for clarification, for maybe memory, aiding our memory to remember how the story goes. But I think it's also there to make a point. And I think Mark was making a point through the whole structure of the entire book that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Okay? This is the person. This is the true Son of God. And so we're left with answering the question as we're done with this part. Okay? Two more things. I mean, the Lord Jesus, the Spirit that descends on him like a dove. Another word I meant to mention, and you all know this as Bible scholars. The book of Mark uses the word immediately. Straightway. And incidentally. And over and over again, more than any other book. It's just like one run-on sentence, one idea after the next, one thing happening. It's a book of action. And so the Spirit of God descended on him like a dove and immediately drove him into the wilderness. And it says there he was to be tempted by the devil. And this word tempted, and thanks to Mike Fitzhugh and his helpful teaching, is the word, the idea of being seen what you're made of. And so these gladiators were put into the arena, and the champion would come out victorious, and he would fight lions. He would fight other gladiators. He would put through all these different challenges, and the people would either cheer or, this is where we get thumbs up and thumbs down. Thumbs up means let him live. Thumbs down means let him die. And so he'd prove himself in the arena. Well, here the Lord Jesus is in the arena. Okay, and Mark doesn't go through the whole story of how he was tempted. He just says he was tempted of the devil. Doesn't list how he was tempted. But we know the Lord Jesus was victorious. He used the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, to thwart the devil's temptations. But we read this other little interesting detail. He was there with the wild animals. Now, it reminds me of two Old Testament stories. One of Adam in the garden. That's where Adam was tempted. Garden of Eden. But they weren't wild beasts. They were perfect. They weren't affected by the fall. And yet, that's where he was tempted of the devil, in paradise. And he fell. Here the Lord Jesus is in the wilderness. No food, fasting. Nothing around him. Alone. And the devil comes and tempts him, trying to find something wrong with him. But then we see what he's made of. And these animals around him might have given great hope to the early Christians who read this. The Lord Jesus was with them like with Daniel. Right? Daniel was with the wild beasts in the lion's den, but the angels shut his mouth And here we read that the angels came and ministered to him, just demonstrating his lordship over all creation, but also the idea of the arena. From here on out, though, the arena will be the synagogue, not the wilderness. Because immediately the next demonic influence we'll see is in verse 21 through 28. He's in a synagogue and he sees a demon-possessed man. And then later on, the Pharisees and others will test him and try him with questions and throw obstacles his way, and he'd be rejected in the synagogues. So the arena is an idea from here on out. So we have the road, we have the arena, we have the triumph, we have him. All these ideas are started out here in the seed form, the very beginning of the book. So we're left with the question of this section, okay? He is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So we get it straight first. Who is the Son of God? Well, he is the humble man who came in the likeness of men, not a man trying to be God. He's identifying with sinners. He's being acknowledged by his Father as the one in whom he is well pleased, his only beloved Son. He is tempted by the devil and shown to be true and solid. Another thing about that, Jesus wasn't tempted as if he could have sinned. There's no chance of that. You know, old Barnum and Bailey, they got together with whoever built the Brooklyn Bridge, I believe. And the engineer was confident that that bridge would not crumble. But he wanted to prove it to the world, so he got with Barnum, P.T. Barnum, and he was a showman, and he thought the great advertising, but proved that this bridge is a triumph of engineering. And he sent his elephants across. Not because they're like, oh, maybe there's some chance it would fall apart. No, they knew that bridge would hold up. But they were showing the world. And here the Lord Jesus is showing us, that's why it's rented here, that he was tempted in every way as we were, and yet without sin. And so he was tempted of the devil. He is the coming Savior and the victorious King. And we get the hints of victory as we open the book. Isn't that awesome? We know he's going to be victorious. And as these Roman readers are getting into this, they're going to see as they read the book that Jesus had no doubt about who he was. He had no doubt about what would happen. He knew all things that would happen to him. And that he would triumph in the end. So I have a few minutes left, but let's look at this next part. And we can't really touch on it, but just think about it. The gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the power of his ministry. As we read into chapter 1 and chapter 2, there's four miracles that are laid out. I think it's very important. It's a sandwich story. Bear with me. Verse 16. Go home and read this. Mark 1, 16 through 18 talks about calling his disciples. What does he say? Follow me. Right? And in chapter 2, verse 13, he calls Matthew. So first he calls Peter, James, and John, and Andrew. And then in chapter 2, verse 13, he calls Matthew. And what does he say? He says, follow me. Right? But in between, there's four miracles. And they illustrate the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The miracle of the heals a man with an unclean spirit. He raises up Peter's mother-in-law. He cleanses a leper and he heals a paralytic. And right in the center of that, what does Jesus tell us? He says in verse 36, he says, let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also. For that is why I came. The power wasn't in the miracles. That's not why he came. The power was in the message of the gospel, the glad tidings of the Savior, the Son of God, the victorious King. And what was he doing? Well, he was delivering this man from demons. He was raising up the downcast and the depressed, Peter's mother, takes her by the hand. Now, Jesus could have used any form of means to heal her. He could have spoke a word. But what does he do? What do you need and what do I need when we're down? What does sin do to the world? It puts us down. It puts us in the depths. Lord Jesus reaches down and he takes us by the hand and he raises us up. Isn't that a beautiful thought? And then we're able to serve him. So he raises the downcast. This is the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel has authority over demons. The power of the gospel raises up the depressed, gives us joy, inexpressible, helps us to serve God. The power of the gospel cleanses the defilement of sin. Here we have a leprosy, a man. You know, it's interesting. What is the answer to leprosy? It's a disease that eats the flesh. It's not, oh, can you heal me? Can you cleanse me? The answer to the disease of sin is not healing, it's cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ. And why do we need cleansing? Because it keeps us from accessing God. It keeps us from entering the presence of God. It isolates us from others. That's what sin does. That's the effect. The worst thing that it does is it keeps us from God. And so when Jesus cleanses the defilement of sin, what does he tell us to do? He tells this man to go to the priest. He now has access to God. But sin, the defilement of sin, keeps us from God. And not to mention destroys us in the process. And finally, the fourth one is he heals the disabled man, the paralytic. And again, another antithetical solution to a problem. Here a man can't walk. What does Jesus do? He says, son, your sins are forgiven you. This is the power of the gospel. Sin paralyzes us. And the only way we're able to walk upright again and to serve God is for sins are forgiven. This is the gospel. Delivers us from demonic, satanic stronghold. It raises up those who are downcast. It cleanses the defiled and it destroys the paralyzing influence of sin in our life. And this is, in a sense, this is what God is saying to his disciples. You know what we're going to do? This is the power of the gospel. This is the ministry we're involved in. We're going to set people free. This is why I came. As you read these stories and look over them, it's beautiful. It's symmetrical and in a structure. But it's written for emphasis. It tells us this is why I came. This is the gospel. And I'm going to end with that. So much more I could say. Praise God. Let's thank him. Father God, we thank you for your son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but came in the likeness of man. He came down. He came down as a man. And he died the death of a cross. Even the death of the cross, Lord. The shame, the despising. Yet, Lord, he did it for our sakes. Lord, to set us free from sin. From his destroying influence in our life. To deliver us from the bondage of Satan. To raise us up from our guilt and our shame. To raise us up from our the sadness and the hurt that sin brings into our life, and to give us new life that we might walk for him, we might be cleansed in his presence, Lord. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you that Jesus came to declare the good news, that he was going to come, he was going to triumph over sin, death, and hell, and all of our enemies. And truly, he is the Son of God. We worship him. We thank you for him. We thank you for your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.